Church, it's good to see you here this morning. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please. For so many reasons, I am thankful for those who have jurisdiction over our music. And particularly come to close out our singing today with such a gospel declaration that just turns our hearts to Christ. It is a comfort, and particularly a comfort when you come to a text like this, where we kind of have to lean in and press to find the gospel. Now, it's there, but knowing every week that we are going to hear our Lord exalted in song is a great, great, great comfort. Now, the language that Matt uses on this, I find so helpful. We want our music to be theologically driven. I think that's helpful, isn't it? Radically Christ-centered. And we need that, so even as we read the text, let's just sort of retreat back into what we just sang. It is Christ who is our righteousness. And that will be pressed through the day. We'll end our day, or this service, remembering that as well. Well, we are nearing the end of this book. I'll preach today. Matt will preach his last message in this book next week. And then we'll close out with the 12th. And then we're moving right into the Advent season. It's probably a good reminder, given where we are, that just to hit again the sort of thematic focus of the whole book. You remember that this is a grand life experiment on the question of purpose under the sun. What is the meaning of life irrespective of God? So that is Solomon's focus, and he gave much energy to it. He considered all the things you might consider to be substantive and weighty. Achievement, labor, money, pleasure, aesthetics, a whole range of sensual experiences, what we can consume, what we can do with our energy. And he found that it is all vanity. It is, the language was hevel. It's like chasing the wind. And the conclusion, this is a sober and kind of a somber conclusion, is that you can give your life to a great cause, or you can spend your whole life playing. But if it is done without reference to God, both are vanity. Both have no eternal consequence if they are done solely under the sun without reference to God. Now that, it doesn't matter if you work hard, you build a nonprofit, you feed the orphans, or if you just entertain yourself to death. Both are inconsequential eternally if they are not done in subjection to the lordship of the God to whom we are accountable. So, that's true, but it would be an errant conclusion to take from that life, all of life, is inconsequential. That would be an improper conclusion from his statement. We would put it very simply. Now matters. Right now matters. In fact, we go further than that. Now matters forever. This day, because there is more beyond the sun, this day matters enormously. And so, we've come to the point where sort of the experiment is behind Solomon now, and he's kind of wrapping up his book in a section that deals with conclusions and some counsel and kind of giving some direction on life. I like to think of it this way. I think Ecclesiastes is Solomon's book of contrition, that he looked back on a life that was given to pleasure, and he reflected back on it and said, look, this is the conclusion. Just fear God, serve Him. Obey Him. So I think there is life in these words, but we're in a section here that is very typical of Solomon. You may see just in kind of looking over the text, which I promise I'm going to read, in just a moment. But if you look at it, the indentations, the way it is formatted in your ESV, you recognize these are proverbs. These are statements of truth, and so this section sort of takes that form. So let's look at it. The full chapter of Ecclesiastes 10, the Word of God says this. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench.
So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone, he is a fool. And if the anger of a ruler arises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, the one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. Wisdom helps one to succeed. The serpent bites before it is charmed. There is no advantage to the charmer. Words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your priest feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if I had no interest in golf, I would probably still want to watch Tiger. And if I had no real enjoyment of classical cello, I think I'd still want to hear Yo-Yo Ma play Bach and Schumann. And if I rejected the God of the Bible entirely, if I were committed to living an irreligious life, I think I'd still want to read Solomon. I would still want to draw from this wise man. He just feels important, doesn't he? What he has to say feels like it carries a kind of gravitas that we need, we do need. He gives us so much, so practical. Solomon, you know, was a collector. In fact, that's kind of what is communicated in that word Koheleth that we've used all through this study. He was an assimilator, a collector, an archivist. He gathered things. So you might gather coffee cups. I do. You may gather, salt shakers. He gathered wisdom. So parables, he collected them, and they're given to us in Scripture, inscripturated by the Spirit of God. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Solomon mastered this craft of framing truth in ways that could be easily received. They kind of have a hook, and they lodge in the heart. These are brief, pithy statements, penetrating observations, really about how life works. And so even if I had no allegiance to the God of the Bible, there's so much here that we could gain and benefit from. There's some things that are just true. This is just how life was meant to work, if you were just to survey, you know that Solomon sort of dominates wisdom literature, which is the area that we're in now. If you were just to survey what he has given us, there's just a lot there that is livable. We can even begin to tap into some of these things. Govern your appetites, work hard, marry well, enjoy your wife. Save some money, talk less, practice moderation, get outside, steer clear of the adulterous woman. Be a good listener, love your kids, be generous, pursue justice. There are all kinds of truths in Scripture that an irreligious person could be helped by. And you know, I hope you know this, most Sundays we're going to put before you, including this Sunday, most Sundays we're going to put before you some direct or indirect connection to the gospel, either the message itself, our response to it, the benefits of submitting to it, the consequences of resisting it, and that is on purpose. But you know that this book that we are studying is rich and varied, and there are all kinds of genres, including wisdom literature. We are given in Scripture more than just the particulars of redemption, which are always pushed to the center of every message. But we are given instruction on how to live. So the caution that we should have in place, it would be easy in a text like this to drift toward moralism, to just living a noble life. I know enough about my ADD heart that I will drift right back under the law if I don't keep the gospel in front of me every single day. So hear again that your wisdom, however great or small it is, cannot shield you from the consequences of your folly. Can I say that again? Before we get into the particulars here, some of you, as I read that, I wonder what Ronnie's going to do with that. You know, we're all wondering that. I'm wondering that, what we're going to do with it. Before we get into the particulars of this set of Proverbs, hear again this, that your wisdom, however great or small it is, cannot shield you from the consequences, I would say the eternal consequences, of your folly. Y'all here, you need a Savior. We need a Savior. Our righteousness will not plead for us. We need Jesus. That's not the last time you're going to hear that today. Well, as you read Solomon, his wisdom literature, as you read him, you see this emphasis on contrasting wisdom and folly. That really is the thrust of this text here. You read his writings, he kind of has these four groups that emerge: the wise, the simple, the scoffer, and the fool. And that division, that classification, is built on their response to wisdom. How do they respond when wisdom comes? The wise receive it. The simple, that is the immature, they're just largely oblivious to the whole matter. They just live their life. You know, I like to say they're just Gomer Pyle-ing it through life. They're oblivious even to the whole concept. The scoffer mocks at it. He scorns wisdom in all of its forms. But the fool outright rejects it. He may understand it. He may be able to articulate it. But he does not receive it. And so what we're looking at today is this contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. Fool here, I think there's some biblical data to help us understand who a fool is. A fool is not just somebody who disagrees with you. He may, but that's not what makes him a fool. It is his response to wisdom that makes him a fool. He rejects the truth of God. And, you know, again, Solomon had so much to say about this. In his writings, fool, foolishness, folly, all that whole cluster of words shows up 128 times in his writings. So he had a lot to say. Apparently, he dealt with maybe a lot of fools. He just had a lot on his mind on this topic, spoke to the topic a lot. And so that is where we're going here in this text, contrasting wisdom and foolishness. And that is, I think, the thematic focus of this section. Is knowing what is wise and knowing what is foolish. I think in giving a thesis for a message, this may be the most terse I've ever had in 30 years of preaching. Don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. Life is hard if you're dumb. Rather than preaching a 14-point sermon, we'll group these under three heads, focusing on the harm that comes from folly, the damage that foolishness causes. And so you kind of get these hooks to hang your thoughts on. We'll use the figures that are the three creatures that are referenced in here. The dead fly in verse 1. The snake in verse 8 and verse 11, and the bird in verse 20. We use those creatures as sort of the images or symbols that will represent the consequences of folly, and then that teaching will fall under each of those heads. These categories of consequence, the damage that folly causes, the effects of foolishness. You got that? So, the dead fly, the mean snake, the restless bird. Got that? You say, why do you call it a mean snake? Because they're all mean. So we use the fly to see the corrupting effect of foolishness. So folly corrupts, like the ointment is corrupted. If you prefer, folly stinks. So it's the corrupting effect of foolishness. The pain, number two, the painful effect of foolishness. You could say folly hurts. Now, obviously, that's our snake in the two passages where it's referenced. Verse 8, verse 11. And then we use that chatty bird in verse 20 to typify the unmanageable effect of foolishness. Folly spreads. It's contagious. Not only is foolish speech impossible to contain, but the consequence of that foolishness likewise spreads. So that's where we're going. Dead fly, mean snake, restless bird. It's not quite that tidy, you'll see that in the text, but that at least gives us a structure. Well, like a dead fly in perfume, folly has a sullying effect, a corrupting effect. Somehow it seems to affect everything. You see that in verse 1? Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. It just doesn't smell good. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. I've been told that our olfactory senses, our ability to smell, is the thing our earliest experiences of our senses, touch, taste, sight, it is our smell that has the most lingering impact. There are things, you probably know this, when you go into maybe your hometown and you remember, in fact, somebody was just saying, when they came right out of college, I was just a moment ago, I was talking about when they worked and they passed the JFG plant and they could hear the coffee roasting, they associate that with their childhood. That our smell, we have, like most people, at points, opened our refrigerator and something doesn't smell right. And sometimes my wife, who is attentive to what we spend, will sometimes call me over and say, "Right here, we'll open it. Does this smell right to you?" And my answer to that is always going to make, no, it doesn't smell right to me. If you have to ask that question, that means throw it away, right? Well, I think he's using a vivid picture here in this area of smelling. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. A little folly is to a life of wisdom what a little fly is to a jar of cologne. It corrupts. It makes a good thing smell funny. You remember, you probably know this, ointment or perfumes in that day would have been prized. They would have been passed from generation to generation. They're actually invested in as part of a person's wealth. So it was not a small matter to see this corrupted. It was to sully something extremely valuable. His point is, just a little fly that gets in there and dies, and as it corrodes, it ruins the entire jar. So he is saying, what the fly is to the perfume, a little bit of foolishness is to a life of wisdom. Now that should land on us with a kind of solemnity, right? A little foolishness could impact the whole thing. And I think the point is smallness. You've seen this. You've probably experienced this to varying degrees. This is probably our own story. But he is saying, even one who generally you would look at and consider a noble person, one ugly occurrence, one moment of foolishness, one errant day could sully the whole thing. A little fly corrupting the entire perfume. There are figures, I could mention some now, that who probably in the course of their life made real contributions, but their name is associated with their darkest moment. Isn't that true? That's a caution to us. Now, I think, let's just be really clear. This is why we need to walk in the Spirit every moment. This is why we need the gospel every day. We need to regularly bring ourselves right back under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because were God to lift His grace, even for a moment, there is no place you would not go. There is no place I would not go. We needed grace. We need grace. We will need grace. But he's making a factual statement. A little bit of folly can foul up the whole thing. I was thinking about it this week. Back in 2004, the Tennessee-Florida game. Some of you probably remember this. I remember it vividly in 2004. When Fulmer, that was back when Brent Schaefer and Eric Ainge were going in and out at quarterback. You may remember that. This was a close game. It had gone back and forth, a number of lead changes. Tennessee had four turnovers against Florida. And late in the game, Tennessee was down 28-21. Ainge converted on fourth down. He scores a touchdown, cuts the lead to 28-27. Florida 28, Tennessee 27. And then James Wilhoit missed the extra point. Do you remember that? So the score stands with 1 minute left in the game, 28-27. Florida gets the ball back. All they have to do is run out the clock. It's 55 seconds. And one of Florida's top receivers, Dallas Baker, shoves a Tennessee player. Personal foul is called. It stalls the drive. The ball goes back to Tennessee. And Will Hoyt, with 3 seconds left in the game, kicks a 50-yard field goal, wins by 2 points. And I want you to know, I'm coming to terms with this. I know that seems that it's 2004. Here's the thing. Dallas Baker went on to have a good career in the pros. He has a fine family. Won a Super Bowl at Pittsburgh. He's coaching at Baylor now, wide receivers. But to Florida fans, he will always be that guy that shoved Jonathan Odom, right? A dark moment clouded him, at least in a community of people. I think you probably maybe have some affection for Dallas Baker. I don't. But a foolish act, a single foolish act, and maybe some questionable officiating, maybe, clouded his whole career. We could just lay it out. Richard Nixon, Michael Vick, Jeff Skilling of Enron, Jim Baker, Shoeless Joe Jackson, Ted Kennedy, Pete Rose. Wait, when I mention those names, probably the most vivid images are their darkest moment. Just like a little fly, a dead fly, can sully the whole thing. Foolishness, be careful, church, foolishness can cloud a life of wisdom. They're amiable and bright and smart and interesting and capable and empathetic, but you just can't trust them. You see how a little folly corrupts the whole thing. Well, verse 2, the wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. What in the world does that mean? As much as you might like for this to be a scriptural endorsement of conservative politics, that's not what's being said here. A man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. You know that the ancients kind of associated the right and the left with good and bad. It's just kind of how it seemed. The Latin word sinister actually has as its root left-handed. That doesn't mean you're cursed if you write with your left hand. It's just there was a contrast between good and bad in the ancient mind. Jacob's blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh, the left hand and the right hand, the blessings differed by degree from left to right. When our Lord divided the sheep in Matthew 25, sheep on the right, goats on the left. Derek Kidner was helpful here. He's simply saying, this passage is saying, a fool is inclined to, this is helpful, is inclined to the less valuable. That's just the foolish inclination, the less good, which makes it the positively wrong. He's saying, look, the foolish person gravitates toward what is right. The wise person gravitates toward what is right, the foolish person to what is wrong. And I think that third verse is really kind of funny to me. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. You know what he's saying here? A fool can't hide his foolishness. He cannot veil his foolishness. They advertise their folly. Even walking, I think he's making a little hyperbole here. That's what he's saying about a fool. He even walks dumb. When he walks down the road, he's like observably foolish. You cannot, as much as he would try to cloak himself in wisdom, his foolishness, it just seeps out. It's observable, even in his walk. So verses 2 and 3, you might think of it this way. Right thinking leads to right action. Wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. You think right, you act right. You think wrong, you act wrong. And that foolishness is highly visible. It cannot be hidden. The way they walk into a room communicates their own folly. That's all he's saying. Let's go on. Verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So we're continuing to talk about the corrupting effect, the ongoing effect of foolishness. I think it's noteworthy. Verse 4 and verse 20 are the only two directives or imperatives that we find in this passage, and both deal with rash behavior. He's saying, don't leave your place. What's he saying? If your boss angers you, don't rashly resign. Don't leave your place, is what he's saying. Don't quit too quick. And verse 20 also relates to governing our speech, both dealing with quick-tempered, rash behavior. So if you encounter, all he's saying, I mean, that's what he's saying. If you encounter the anger of someone in authority, go easy. Don't panic. Because your calm demeanor may be all it takes to bring peace. That's what he's calling for, a kind of reserve and temperate emotion. Don't act rashly. Respond calmly. Wisdom tends to manifest itself by restraint. Now that is, again, what is Solomon giving us here? He's saying this is just the way to order your life. When you're dealing with someone who has angered you or you have had to deal with their anger, don't be quick-tempered and rash, because calmness may be all it takes to say, it may lay great offenses to rest. Maintain your composure. We could go all over Scripture. One of the marks that you are under the rule of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is self-control. It's governing your temperament. He who has no control over his own spirit, Solomon would say, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you cannot keep that governed, you're vulnerable to anything. James 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him by his good conduct show his works in the meekness of wisdom, the gentleness of wisdom, the calmness of wisdom. Proverbs 14:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. This would be a good word for families to memorize. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's just wisdom. That's a good way to order your life. Paul told Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting his opponents, for perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I think just that temperament of a governed strength, calmness, is what it's called for. Let's go on. Verse 5, there's an evil, he said, that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. What are you saying, Solomon? This is something I've seen under the sun. I've watched it. It's wrong. It's likely the ruler that is to blame for it. But I have found that foolishness and wisdom happens everywhere. That's what he's saying. The wise, the strong, the powerful, the weak, the slave, the king, the prince, foolish people in places of power. And there are rich people who remain low. And you've got slaves riding and princes walking. What are you saying, Solomon? Folly is no respecter of persons. You're going to see it everywhere. Those qualities that we tend to esteem are irrelevant when it comes to wisdom and foolishness. Your position, your power, your wealth, your intellect are non-factors. Prosperous friend may not be that wise at all. You may be inclined to pursue the wisdom of somebody who's made it, but that is no indication necessarily that they are wise. Could just be a fool with a lot of money or with a high IQ. And there are others who could say the same thing. Yeah, and you know this to be the case. Sometimes common people just know how to do life. Just slaves walking on the ground, you know. Bob Dylan taught us, you don't have to be a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. Really smart friends, probably, I have some that I probably would not seek out for counsel. But I've got people that I've known my whole life who don't have much, but when I watch him, he knows how to talk to his daughters. And he's respected by his neighbors. He has a calm disposition. It's evident he just is a man of peace, a well-governed man. So all he's saying is this: foolishness is everywhere. All kinds of people act dumb, rich and poor. Our second emphasis, the second category, the snake, the mean, hateful, vicious, demonic snake. What is he talking about here? We'll use that imagery to communicate the painful harm that comes from foolishness. We're saying it this way: folly hurts. Folly hurts. When I choose to sin, I choose to suffer. It is a pattern that God has established into his creation. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It is as predictable as the law of gravity. Folly hurts. Foolishness is painful. So I think a snake is the perfect emblem, in my humble opinion, of the pain that comes from foolishness. I don't want to make more of this than I should, but I do know that when God chose a creature to represent the embodiment of evil, it was a snake. And I know some of you homeschool moms, and I love you, but I don't want to see your snake collection. I will talk to you out at the end of your driveway if you need to talk, but I don't want to see your, we've talked about that. And I think, I would say there's scriptural support for that visceral hatred. I may have told you this. When I was in youth ministry, when I first started right out of Bible college, when they found out that I didn't like snakes, whoever found a snake, that it had a way of winding up in my office, and happened over and over again. That That's when the early commitments to family integration began to form in my heart. I do know this. People get hurt messing with snakes. So there's a section here related to this. This middle section actually has a lot to do with work. And in these cases, the activity itself seems to do them in. Look at verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What's that mean? I will tell you, if I rip out sheetrock and get snake bit, then I'm done finishing drywall. I'm taking another career after that. He who breaks down a wall, must be snake, maybe hidden back behind the wall is the idea. And then he who quarries a stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Do you see that whole little cluster of proverbs related to labor, related to work? The activity itself is what did the worker harm. You see that? Digs a pit, falls into it. Serpent bites him when he breaks down a wall. Quarries the stones, gets hurt by him, maybe pulls his back. Splitting logs, endangered by them. Now you know that work, rightly seen, scripturally seen, is a gift from God. There is a symbiotic relationship between diligent labor and prosperity. Solomon himself would say that. If you are given to sloth, you're probably going to be poor. If you work hard, you're generally going to do fine. I think that's generally the way life was meant to work. That's the relationship. You work, you eat food, right? You do your job, you get things. That's how it's intended to work. So work, rightly seen, is a pre-fall expression of God's good plan. Listen, before everything went haywire at Eden, God gave Adam work, right? So work is a good expression of God's plan, but we know, just like everything, work was distorted by the fall. And I think what we're seeing here is just kind of some vivid pictures of how that happens. Now, work is not only just thorns and thistles. Now, people dig pits, wind up falling into them. They might throw their back out, digging up rocks or chopping lumber. Snakes hide behind sheetrock. This is that labor, there's pain associated with it. That's life in a fallen creation. So what does he say? Be wise about work. In a fallen world, even the nobility of labor is cursed. There are all kinds of ways that you can get hurt. Falling into the very pit you dug, getting snake bit when you're doing demolition. You can get hurt digging up rocks. And logging itself is dangerous. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes labor hurts. Verse 10, if the iron is blunt, one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. I think this is fairly self-evident. What's he saying? Work smart. Just be smart. Use your head. You don't have to do your work with a dull axe, right? Just be smart. Work wisely. You'll wear yourself out. It's too much work trying to chop wood with a dull axe. I used to hear growing up, if you've got a hard job to do, find the sorriest guy on the job and he'll find the easiest way to get it done, right? So he's saying, just be smart. Find a smart way to get this thing done. Sharpen your axe. Your chances of success are greater if you approach the matter wisely. It's really simple. Probably the most puzzling section of here, that's the 11th verse, and I'm frankly not particularly confident in my conclusion here, but I'll do my best. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. What does he say? No point in calling a charmer a snake charmer if you're already snake bit. So apparently the practice was there must be some way to keep this snake tame, keep them from biting, to keep it making them safe. I think that would be a very dumb hobby. But I think probably the best thing we can come up with here is first things first. You know, just prioritize. Do the right thing first, and if in the context of labor, that is very likely what is in view here. Though that is a hard one. The larger category is this. Foolishness, particularly in the sphere of labor, is going to cause pain. It just does, like a snake bite. Finally, the restless bird. We see that, we'll see in verse 20, but the figure will represent the unmanageable, the uncontainable effect of foolishness. I use the word contagion. So folly spreads. We'll get to that. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though a man knows what, though no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? He's saying here, our words, the words of a wise man win him favor. A man's words have a determinative effect. If you're wise, you'll speak wisdom. And if you speak wisdom, you'll be prized by your community. There'll be some favor in that. You'll win favor. Same goes for the fool. You speak foolishness, a fool speaks foolishness, his words will only do him harm. And I do not have to tell you, you've seen this, this is observably true, empirically observably true. The greatest trouble you're going to get in life very likely is going to have to do with your words. Do you know that? That is really true. I mean, James, who is also probably the closest thing we get in the New Testament to wisdom literature, he had so much to say about the mouth, and some of the best counsel, you get this from Solomon, you get it from James, the best thing you can do with your mouth is to bridle it, to talk less, to not let your mouth just run. He's saying there is harm. I like what he says. This person is foolish from the beginning, from the time he opens his mouth, verse 13. It's foolishness. And by the end, it's only wicked. It's not just wicked. It's insane. It's madness. And then verse 14, and then he just keeps on talking. The fact that nobody can tell the future is irrelevant to him. His mouth just continues to run. Parenthetic allusion, verse 15, to work again. Work is a drain on a fool so much he can't even find his way home. Kind of falling under that category from the previous point. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. So this is a harm to a people who are overseen by someone in leadership who feasts in the morning. And this is not, is he saying it's a bad idea for a prince to eat a big breakfast? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying it is bad for everybody, the whole land, when you are ruled by an immature king who just parties all the time. They get up in the morning and they start their feast. Again, kind of in the flow or the context here, he's saying, a wise king knows, I work, and the reward of labor is feasting. But a fool, they're feasting from the time they get up. They just neglect their work, neglect their school, neglect their duties. They just get up in the morning, they're fooling. Their behavior is foolish. By contrast, verse 17, a wise king, a son of nobility, knows when to celebrate and how to celebrate. They're temperate. Their feasts aren't drunken parties. Their feasts are meant to strengthen them. I think that's really what we see in that 17th verse. 18th verse, returning to the subject of sloth again. Fool is slothful. Even his house is evidence of that. The roof leaks, the house is damaged. This is a case of just being careless. The context suggests verse 19 describes how the intemperate person sees life. That really interesting sort of section there. The whole purpose of bread is laughter. The whole purpose of wine is joy. And there's nothing that money can't fix. I don't think that is meant to be instructive. He's saying that's just how they see life. The only reason I have bread is to make me happy. The only reason I have wine is to bring me joy. And anything I need to do, I can do with money. That is the mindset of a foolish person. Well, let's close out with that 20th verse. Really interesting, 20th verse. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature may tell the matter. Wonder if, you know, the image for Twitter is a little bird. The way that messages scatter literally around the world, literally scatter in a moment, how carelessly a word spoken and send is hit, and there's no getting that back. I mean, it's just around the world. It is public domain. By the way, that is probably a good thing for you to know. Just when you're using your words, you need to recognize. Even if it is in the secrecy of your bedroom, your words are public domain. To be guarded. Not just guarded with what you speak, you need to govern that at the thought level. Even in your thoughts, be guarded and careful, because you think about it long enough, whatever's in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth, right? It's going to come out ultimately in your words. So he's just advising restraint. Again, remember, this is the second of the two times where a direct imperative is given. You know, there's two commonly known axioms that relate to how word spreads, you know, in our culture. I may have told you this. I've started taking our neighbor's cow for a walk through the vineyard. I heard it through the grapevine. I'm sorry. That would be one of them. The other is, a little bird told me, right? You ever heard that? Very likely coming from this text. What I heard, you thought it was spoken in secret. I'm telling you, I heard it. I think that is what is in view here. Your words, church, are public domains. What is he saying? Guard your words. Better guard your thoughts. In your mind, even those that are spoken in the hushed silence of your bedroom, those words have a way of spreading, and a bird will carry it out there, and there is no way to restrain the effect. How many times have you caught yourself saying, I wish I could have that word back. I wish I could just hit rewind, but it is public record, and it spreads. Such harm there. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? That's our whole message. And it's largely just instructive on how to live life. And there is plenty to see in this. We've seen this, how Solomon, even while retaining his wisdom, notes, as good as wisdom is, it has limits. So much so that he would say, even this vanity, I would say virtually everything I've said today, is eternally inconsequential. Not a bad way to live your life. Not a bad way to order your priorities. I think that represents a fairly ethical life system. But it is vain if it is performed under the sun. Even this, Solomon would say, retaining my wisdom, even wisdom is vain. So it would be unfortunate if we come away from this text today and all you get from this message is work smart and think hard and watch for leaks and tame your snake and talk less and work before you party and don't be dumb. That would be tragic. You know what would be more tragic? For you to come away here from here convinced that you are wise. To come away thinking, I think I'm good. Here's the danger for moral people. We tend to discount our need. We tend to discount our very real need. To confidently assert your own wisdom may be the most foolish thing that you could say today. The same way that there's a pride that is inherent in noting your own humility, blindness to your own foolishness is its own kind of folly. Blindness to your own foolishness is its own kind of folly. So if you're coming away from this going, I don't know, Ronnie, I think I'm doing pretty good. I hear what you're saying, but not me. I don't walk into a room stupid. I walk wise. I know how to talk to my boss. I've seen people fall into pits. I don't fall into pits. I put cones around it so I can see it. I wear snake boots. I lift with my legs so I don't throw out my back when I'm quarrying stones. I know how to chop wood. I work hard, sleep hard, and I keep my axe sharp. I think it's ridiculous to party in the morning. Feasting happens after work is done. I might have a little dirt on my boots, but I'm taking you uptown tonight. I know that work happens later, after I'm done with my work. I don't feast until quitting time. I eat right, I talk right, I work right, I vote right, I feast right. There's no water in my basement. I've already cleaned my gutters. There's no leak. Ronnie, I hear what you're saying about chatty speech, but that ain't me. I don't talk too much. I don't talk too little. I'm pretty much optimal in that area. I've seen fools, Ronnie. I'm no fool. Y'all look here. That is so dumb. Don't be dumb. A fool discounts their own need. A fool will discount the severity of their own need. And someone with a heart disposition that would discount their own need, you are probably the furthest from actual hope and from actual wisdom in this room. Maybe beyond help. Solomon himself would say in Proverbs 26, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Church, hear the word of the Lord again. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for that man. So hang on, Ronnie. My ointment smells just fine. Can we just be honest? There are dead flies in everybody's ointment. All of our righteousness has been sullied in some way. There is some iniquity, even in the noblest man or woman here. We need something that our own wisdom and our own righteousness could never produce. Now, by all means, be wise. But don't hide behind your wisdom. Don't retreat into your wisdom. There is hope for those who will see their need. There is a path for fools who know they're fools. Our message, be encouraged, church, be encouraged. Our message is that there is one whose ointment was never sullied, who endured the anger of man yet with perfect restraint, whose heart was always only right, whose bearing was not foolish but wise, who was himself the perfect embodiment of wisdom and calm. He was a prince who was willing to walk so that slaves like us could ride. It is he who lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them to sit with the princes of his people. He was the richest, yet he remained low, so that fools like us could know true riches. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. So suppose that the embodiment of wisdom came to bear your folly, to carry your sloth, to endure the punishment for your foolishness, to bear your drunkenness and party spirit. Consider the one who entered the world that was subject to futility and ruled by fools, so that he might make us kings and princes, priests to our God. It is he, the seed of the woman, who was not intimidated by the snake, but he crushed the serpent's head and reversed the futility of a rebel cosmos. And so let us land there, church. Be wise. Don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. The wisdom you need is the wisdom of God embodied in Christ. So to you who will acknowledge your own foolishness and all of its effect, he says, come. He delights to lift the lowly. He delights to lift the lowly, to show mercy to fools who know they're fools. It is his sovereign grace that sees and chooses the lowly. The Bible says so. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even those who are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, we do today. That's what we do. We boast in you, the perfect embodiment of wisdom, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, the redemption of God. We consider what wisdom looks like and we aspire to it, yet we know that our best efforts will always fall short. Always, in some way, our ointment, our perfume has been sullied by self-interest. And so we retreat today again into Christ. And we marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your love. And we marvel at your readiness to receive the lowly. But it is that we're counting on today. It is that we retreat into even in these next moments as we approach the ordinance. May we see the glory of Christ as our only righteousness. Accomplish that in our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.